Okay. As Coots mentioned, two Bible verses this morning. The first one's from Jeremiah 17, verses 1 to 13. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and asher poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountains and the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places because of your sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. You have kindled my anger and it will burn forever. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt. It's in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like the tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, are those who gain riches by unjust means. When their lives are half gone, their riches will desert them, and in the end they will prove to be fools. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord and the spring of living water. Our second passage is from Luke, chapter 6, verse 37 to the end of the chapter. Do not judge, be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this, both not fall into a pit. The student is not above the teacher, but anyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of good stored up from his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me, hear my words and put them into practice. I'll show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house and my word and does not put them into practice. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete.
Thank you, Leslie. Just as we begin, I thought I'd just give you an idea of where we're going over the next few weeks. We're going to be changing gears just a little bit. We're doing a couple of topical sermons. So this one, today, we're looking at what the Bible says about judgmentalism. What does the Bible say about judgmentalism? And next week, we're going to look at what the Bible says about God's purpose in our lives. And then on Mother's Day, we'll look at what the Bible has to say about mums and motherhood. Now, amongst all of that, we're going to start a series in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And Exodus will take us a fair way through into term two. So that's where we're going. But as I said earlier this morning, we're going to start with a topical talk. What does the Bible say about judgmentalism? Well, let's pray again as we take a look at what the Bible has to say about that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, for the through your word and through Jesus. And we pray, Father, this morning you'd give us great clarity and understanding as you speak to us through your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we heard from our Bible reading, didn't we, from what Leslie just read to us, Jesus' own words about what it means to be judgmental. He said, first take the plank out of your eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And you can tell, can't you, just from those words, what it means to be judgmental, what judgmentalism really is. It's to judge someone without considering ourselves first. Do you know, just pointing the finger while being guilty of the same things. I mean, that's what it means to be judgmental. Now, I looked up the dictionary definition of judgmentalism, and the Cambridge English Dictionary gave this definition. It said, it's when you tend to form opinions too quickly, especially when disapproving of someone or something. And it gave this example. I'm trying not to be judgmental about my daughter's new boyfriend. Whew. I thought, tough standard, that one. I remembered when I was 19, and my sister was 2 years younger, she was 17, and I happened to be out on our driveway, and I was in, putting a mullet, pulls up in a panel van, music going, he gets out, he's got black jeans, flannel shirt, no shoes. He says, I'm here to see your sister. I found it very, very difficult not to be judgmental. And it was, apparently he says to my sister, what's wrong with your brother? Doesn't he like people? And it turns out he was an all right guy. Right, here's an example of me forming an opinion too quickly, especially when disapproving of someone or something. Now, when we do that, when we form an opinion, what are we really doing? Like, we're making a judgment, aren't we, really? We're making a judgment about right and wrong. And in this case, my on-the-spot judgment of the panel van guy was that this guy was not a good guy. This guy's trouble. Turned out he wasn't. I'd made a poor judgment. And actually what I'd done was worse than that, because I'd made a moral judgment. I'd made an assessment about him because of his appearance. Which was odd, really, because I owned a couple of pairs of black jeans and I had longer hair than I do today. But he's not good enough for my sister. Who does this guy think he is? That's the assessment that I'd made. Now, in any other part of life, if you want an assessment on something, who do you go to? You know, if I get a funny noise in my car engine, I go to my mechanic. He's the expert at car engines. You know, if I get a sore arm, I go to my doctor, although I'll probably try not to for as long as I can. But I should go, because he's the expert at health problems. Who's the expert at right and wrong? Who is the expert in good and not good? That's God, isn't it? God's the expert on that. But he's an expert in a different way to the way my mechanic and my doctor are experts. I mean, they've studied and practiced, they've learnt about their fields of expertise. But God, he's an expert at what's good, because he is good. It's what he is. Goodness is what God is. It's his essence. And Jesus himself, he says that in Mark 10 verse 18. He says, no one is good except God alone. See, God, he is the expert on good. He's the expert on what's right. He's the only one who is truly impartial and truly pure. It means he can judge without examining himself and examining his motives first. He can do that. But when people like me do that, what we're really doing is putting ourselves in God's place. We're doing something that's only God's to do. And it says it, actually, in James, chapter 4, verse 12 of James. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Now we can probably all think, I'm sure we can all think of times we've been on the receiving end of that. Or perhaps even when we've done it ourselves. Putting ourselves in God's place. Doing something that's only His to do. And why? Why does that happen? I mean, there might be many reasons. You know, perhaps it, well, in comparison to that person, I'm doing all right. Compared to them, I'm a pretty good bloke. And I'll make sure that people know that. Or it could be a pride thing. You know, a self-perception of some sort of superiority, you know, to think, I would never be like that. I am not like that. Or maybe someone just plain irritates us because they're different and we judge them for it before understanding them. Or even considering if we might have the same effect on others. Perhaps in our minds just place ourselves above them. But the Bible tells us moral worth isn't measured that way. See, at the end, there isn't a ranking with all of us, and sort of the higher you are in the ranking, the better off we'll be. There's no cut-off score that if you can just sort of get in above that, well, then it's all good. That isn't actually the reality that the Bible teaches us. See, the reality is, as far as moral worth goes, left on our own, we are actually all bankrupt. The Apostle Paul says that in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So way, instead of God's way, well, then we're not right with God. We've turned away from goodness. And the Bible tells us that in our natural state, left on our own, we all suffer from that. None of us are really in any position to form a quick opinion about anyone else. And if we can really grasp and understand that, it leads to humility. It stops judgmentalism. It has to, doesn't it? If left to ourselves, there is no one who does good, not even one, then no one has any reason to think of themselves more highly than anyone else. See, that's what it means to be humble. And it's what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Because he says that because the church there in Philippi, like us, like this church, they were united by the gospel. They were united by the fact that Jesus had died. He had dealt with the good God's anger toward us for turning away from him. And trusting that and being forgiven because of it, that's the gospel. It unites us with Christ and it unites us with each other. And so the Apostle Paul says, in humility, value others above yourselves. And think of others in that way, not because anyone's more important or more valuable than anyone else, but because of us for them. And so value them in the same way. See, approaching people with that in mind means we will be humble. And in humility, it's very unlikely that we will make unfair judgments. So can you see here what it is that the gospel does? It's our foundation, isn't it? It grounds us in humility and away from this problem of judgmentalism. It actually shows that naturally, the gospel shows that naturally we're very far gone. No one does good. See, if that wasn't true, God the Son wouldn't have had to die to fix the problem. It shows us that we have no reason to place ourselves above others. And it shows us how much Christ loves and values every single one of us. And so we can see the value in each other as well. And of course, the gospel shows us that we are forgiven for when we do make a hasty judgment. When we, It shows us we are forgiven for that. Now, having said all of that, it might sound like we must never judge. You know, one reaction to that may be to say, well, you know, the way to make sure that I don't take a judgment at all, ever. I mean, if that was the case, then I'll never be judgmental, and that's true. But that would mean we would be very permissive. Anything would go if we never make any judgment ever. But this gospel foundation, it grounds us in humility, but it also doesn't allow us to be completely permissive. See, to judge is not the same as being judgmental. And Jesus himself says it in John chapter 7, verse 24. He says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead, judge correctly. And the context to that passage is Jesus, if you remember in that part of John, he's talking to a Jewish crowd. He's talking about how legalistic they are. They're keen to keep the law, but they miss the intent of the law. And the thing for us to see in that is that he tells them to judge correctly. It's not wrong to judge, but it must be for the right reasons and in the right context. And so how do we understand what they are? Well, there are two texts that I'd like us to look at. Philippians 5, verse 12, which I'll bring up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. See, in this letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church. They're racked with division. They are struggling with sinful behaviour, and he says to them, you have to deal with this. You have to sort out this problem. You have to sort out this problem of people who call themselves followers of Jesus, but willfully live like they're not. And what Paul says is you are to judge those inside the church, but not those outside. That's the context. Judge, but only inside the church. He writes, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. God will judge those outside. That's not for us to do. For those outside, we're to share the gospel so they can hear the great news that God offers. But for those inside, there is a place for correct judgment. And how? Well, not judgmentally, not taking the moral high ground, not with the love, with love for the other person. See, Jesus loved so much, he faced the cross, he faced God's wrath for us. For those inside the church, we judge, but we do it with love, that same love that Jesus demonstrated to us. See, in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about this. He talks about judging those inside the church who are willfully sinning. And he says the reason for it is so they might realize what they are doing and turn back, repent, and be saved. It's for them. It's for their benefit. It's because of the love that they have for each other. This is why Paul urges them to do it, for love. And Paul's other letter to the Ephesians, it gives us a good idea of what that looks like. He says to this church in Ephesus, speaking the truth in love, we will grow in to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. Now the context of this letter is a church of Jews and Gentiles brought together by the gospel, and Paul urging them to grow into the likeness of Christ and to do it by speaking the truth in love to each other. Now the truth that he means is what he's talked about earlier in this letter, if you remember Ephesians. He means the gospel, speaking the truth about the gospel in love. And it makes sense that these two words are held together, truth and love, because the gospel tells us the truth about us, our natural condition. The gospel is the ultimate expression of love. God the Son and his sacrifice to save, they go together. You can't have one without the other. See, if I just talk to you with the truth, it will be harsh and it will be uncompromising. It'll be the truth, But it won't take into account your situation or what's going on in your life. It won't come with any understanding. It may very well be judgmental. But on the other hand, if I just talk to you with what I think is love, but the gospel truth is not in it, then I'm not showing you love. Because if I put Jesus and his rescue of us from sin to one side, that is not loving to you at all. That's just uncaring. See, truth and love, they must go together. And in the original language of Ephesians, it's actually truthing in love. Truthing in love. Now, truthing is not an English word, is it? But I was reading an article about this, and, you know, if you say that those words together, truthing in love, it gives this sense, doesn't it, of something that we do as an action. Truthing in love. It's a way of living. Truthing in love. That means to speak the gospel, speak about the implications of the gospel in our lives in an understanding way. And it's how the church grows together. That's why it's so important for us to gather like this, to speak like that with each other, which we can't do unless we gather together. And so we grow together that way. See, if I speak the gospel truths in love to somebody, I have to know something about them, don't I? I have to understand their background. I've got to understand their situation. Now, once I understand those things, it is very hard not to love them, to feel empathy toward them. It's very hard to be judgmental about them. Let's imagine for a moment that I'm suffering from some form of addiction. I'm not, but let's assume I was. If I'm suffering from an addiction and you tell me to stop, God is all you need, that is truthful. But it's not very loving. And it's probably not going to help me very much. Most likely, I probably just won't want to talk to you again. But if you take the time to understand my background, maybe I suffered some sort of trauma. Maybe I turned to this addiction as a time to love, to show me understanding and empathy. If you take the time to do that and to show me why the gospel gives me all the security and assurance I could ever want, help me to see that it is so much better than my addiction. But you haven't been judgmental. You're speaking the truth in love. Someone I was speaking to recently about this mentioned about being judged on the internet, that social media was very judgmental. You know, often unkind comments about what you looked like, what you got up to, what your friends were like. This is what Mike Tyson had to say about that. He said, "Social media made you all way too comfortable with disrespecting people and not getting punched in the face for it." Now we might or we might not agree with Mike Tyson, but you can see what he means. You know, social media doesn't get you into the details of someone's life. You can't understand their background. You can't understand my struggles. You can't understand my context just by looking at what I post. You can understand why judgmentalism might be abundant and rife on social media. You're connected to hundreds of people, but it's a very surface level connection, and it's very hard to speak the truth in love if you know very little. Pretty easy to be judgmental. But see, the gospel, it grounds us away from that judgmentalism. And it does more, it protects us from it. See, the gospel tells us that only God can judge properly. And judgment from other places, yes, of course it hurts. Of course it does, but does it really matter in the face of the one true judge? See, it really matters. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, then that is yours. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then all of that is yours. So let's pray that we would be so grounded by the gospel that we would keep growing in humility, we'd keep growing in unity, and that we would do it as we continue to speak the truth in love to one another. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of what it means to be judgmental, and we thank you for your Son who saves, who provides a foundation that steers us from that to humility. Father, we thank you that he shows us what it means to speak the truth in love. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who do speak the truth in love. And we pray that you would continue. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.